We're so thankful again for everyone's presence here this evening. I'd like to encourage you to study with me this evening. We're going to look at a number of different passages. We'll begin our time together in just a few moments in Colossians, the third chapter, if you would like to be turning there. Colossians chapter 3. While you're turning there, I would like to remind you of a principle that we established in our Bible class last Wednesday evening. It is what we refer to as seed principle, and it was established or spoken of in the context of contrasting the Lord's church with Christian denominations. When we use the word Christian in that way, it of necessity must be an accommodated use of the term, but it is commonly referred to as Christian denominations. And we made the point that it is never acceptable to God to bring into any religious practice a man's own opinions, to elevate the doctrines of men to the equal of God and His revealed will. And in light of that, we established what we call the seed principle, that whenever seed is sown, what is produced is the fruit of that particular seed. If you have a kernel of corn that is put in the ground, it will be a plant that will come up that will have an ear of corn on it. And we can say the same with other types of seeds. And the same thing is with regard to the Word of God. I pointed out that if the Word of God is planted in the hearts of man in all purity, that what comes from that, what generates from that seed being planted, is simply a Christian. That it is not necessary to be a part of any denomination whatsoever. In fact, that denominations are characterized by their exclusive doctrines and teachings, those things that have been exalted to a position of equality with God's Word, sometimes over and above God's Word. We can see examples of this throughout history. In the first century, as we look at God's Word, we find that congregations were established as the seed was planted. Everywhere that the Apostle Paul went in his missionary journeys, he planted the seed, the Word of God, and up from it sprang Christians, only Christians, and as many as were added to the church, or as many as were saved, the Lord added to the church daily, and in the case of Acts, the second chapter, as we find recorded by the Holy Spirit on that occasion. And so you had local congregations of Christians that were following the traditions of the apostles, the teaching of those who were inspired in New Testament times, and doing basically exactly and exclusively what God intended for them to do with regard to their religious expression of faith. But it was not long before error crept in. In fact, if you go to the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, you might remember that there were a series of seven letters that were written to seven different churches in Asia by the Lord. And there were numerous admonitions given to those churches concerning their need to repent. It may be doctrinal error. It may be a lack of zeal, apathy that is present, a lukewarmness that was present in some. Fact is, the warning was given that if they did not repent, that the Lord would remove their candlestick from its place. God would judge them because of some sin that was present in that particular church, in that particular congregation. And as time progressed, things got worse. You have, of course, the establishment of the Catholic Church as a result of a long series of apostasies and digressions. Hierarchical structure formed among churches to where each church was not locally autonomous. There were distortions with regard to the worship that was offered up as ostensibly to God by these individuals, and other false doctrines that were promoted to where it reached the point to where you looked at these various congregations that made up the Catholic Church and the structure of the Catholic Church itself, and it could not be said in any sense of the term that this was a 22nd cousin to what first century Christianity was, the practice of the true faith. How do we, when that happens, such apostasy and aggression takes place, how do we get back to doing what God would have us to do, to be simply Christians, Christians alone? Well, it's the same principle as was established in the first century. You plant the seed. that unadulterated, sincere, pure Word of God, and what you get from that is the Christian faith. Christians, the Christian worship, the institutional organization, which is referred to as the church, that fellowship, that relationship that is sustained, and local congregations doing the work of the Lord as He intended it. And that has always been our appeal, to go back to the Bible. There was a movement which began in the early to mid 1800s, early to mid 19th century, in America. Very much the same thing that was present in the 1500s and 1600s in Europe was extant in America at that time. There were a multitude of different denominations, all claiming to name the name of Christ, but all teaching very different things, holding to very different doctrines. The tenor of the time was very much different than what it is in our day, when everybody has the idea that all you have to do is go along and get along, and it really doesn't matter where you go to church. No, back then, the Baptists thought the Methodists were wrong. The Methodists thought the Presbyterians were wrong. Everybody thought the Catholics were wrong. But there was a great deal of animosity between the various sects as individual denominations exalted their particular and often peculiar views concerning what constitutes the faith against others. And there were debates that were held and much division that existed. Well, in the face of all of that, there were some who were saying, just as we say today, well, what if, instead of exalting these man-made doctrines, instead we go back to God's Word and study God's Word, determine exactly what it is that God gave as instructions to first century Christians, whether it be how an individual becomes a Christian, or once a Christian, what is it that we are supposed to do? How are we to come together? What are our individual responsibilities? And then do it exactly as they did it in the first century. In other words, plant the seed. And they had that belief, and I think it is a right and proper one, one that is established, has its basis upon Scripture, that if we do that, then what we will be is merely Christians. And so a group did. And they sought to restore what we might refer to as primitive Christianity, Christianity as it was practiced by Christians, as ordained by God in the first century. And I think that, by and large, men were successful in so doing. But it did not take long until, again, individuals began to be unhappy with the simplicity of God's Word and the instructions of God toward man, and innovations began to enter into worship and the activities of local churches once again. I was just reading this past week about the introduction of mechanical instruments of music into worship in that period of time. Among those individuals who had determined to put off all of the human innovations and go back to the simplicity of New Testament worship, it was recognized as a part of that movement to restore New Testament worship that mechanical instruments of music had no part. They were an introduction of Roman Catholicism, that they were not utilized in the first century among New Testament Christians. And since there was no authority for such practices, then we should remove them and not practice those things. And so for a period of several decades, the worship that was practiced among these individuals, these Christians, was identical to the worship that was entered into by Christians in the first century. Now, we've got several verses we're going to look to, but just so that you'll know what we're talking about, if you will make reference to Colossians, the third chapter, Colossians chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul gives instructions to the church in Colossae concerning the music that they were to utilize in their worship. He said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And you'll notice a couple of things about that passage, very simple principles that we're all familiar with. First of all, the types of songs that we are to sing in worship are identified in this text. In other words, when God authorizes certain types of music, He limits the music that we are to sing to specific types of songs. Those songs are identified as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You may note that one of the very common practices in the denominational world is during times of national observance, often singing patriotic songs as a part of their gatherings. Patriotic songs are wonderful songs. They are worthy songs to be sung, but they have no place in Christian worship. God has specified the types of songs that are to be sung. Psalms having reference to the book of Psalms. Hymns having reference specifically to songs that in their offering offer up praise to the Almighty God. And spiritual songs, which is a rather general or broad characterization, but identifies a group of songs that have at their core a spiritual message. A message that serves to edify and to encourage, because the purpose of singing is to edify and to admonish, as stated in the text. But also you'll notice in the latter part of that 16th verse that the instruction given was to sing. Now, singing is done with the vocal instrument. Singing is done with the natural instrument of the voice. And as you go through the New Testament, and this is something, again, that was recognized by all at this point in time, that we're speaking with regard to this desire to restore the New Testament worship and work of God's people. As the only, the exclusive way in which Christians in the first century offered up praise to God. You can find a number of examples of Christians in the first century engaging in musical worship, and that was exclusively done with vocal music, with song. And then in the admonitions and instructions that are given, of which one we have read, another will be found in Ephesians 5 that we'll touch upon in a few moments' time, that the singing was exclusively the pattern that we find in New Testament Scripture. Well, in the early 1860s, and the date is not exactly certain, but in Midway, Kentucky, there was a congregation of Christians that was meeting, the Midway Church, that wasn't very talented with regard to singing. The preacher at that time, and this is attributed to him later, his name is L.L. Pinkerton, made the statement as he was explaining the events which transpired, that we'll allude to in a moment, said that the singing was so bad that it was driving out the rats from the church. Now that idea of rats in a church is not one that holds a great deal of appeal to me, but at that time it probably was something that was fairly accurate. And so you can see from that there was not a great deal of musical talent. So the singing, he said, was atrocious, abominable, and that in itself is something that is somewhat objectionable to me. We won't harp upon it, but I do want you to understand that when that is said, it is a statement that is made that is very much subjective and based upon man's eyes. Now, I do not doubt the fact that beautiful singing, that is, singing that is perfect in pitch, singing that is pleasing to the ear, is a part of that encouragement that is rendered when we offer up songs of praise. I appreciate so much Armando's efforts this day, both this morning and this evening, with regard to his leading our worship in song. He does a fine job. He's obviously a trained musician. We have other men who do equally fine jobs of leading our worship singing, and they're to be commended for that. And we encourage them to do it well and to strive to improve. And we certainly would desire to improve our personal abilities. But having said that, tonal quality or hitting the right notes has never been something that defines acceptable worship in song to God. What is important is that such worship is edifying, encouraging. It is the words that ultimately are of greatest importance. And so I do find it somewhat objectionable that individuals would categorize singing as abominable or acceptable based upon the mechanics of the singing rather than the primary consideration being given to the message of the songs themselves. That being said, there was something that was decided upon by this congregation. Some who desired for the singing to improve decided they would meet in a home and practice singing. That's something perhaps some of you have done. There's nothing wrong with that. And by the way, I'm taking these recollections from articles that I've read about that particular event, both pro and con, with regard to the events of that fairly famous day in Restoration history. So they initially, and there was a melodeon in the home where they were meeting. A melodeon is a small organ type instrument that is powered mechanically. You move your feet up and down on pedals, and that fills the diaphragm, and the diaphragm blows air through the instrument and produces the tones as a keyboard is played. And so there was a melodeon in the house, and the melodeon was used to get the pitch before the psalm was begun. Again, something that we often do ourselves in our congregational worship. A tone is blown to get the correct pitch for a psalm before we engage in singing to God. But that's all that was done in the beginning. But after a while, because the singing was so atrocious, the woman in the home decided that she would start playing the melody along with the singing. And lo and behold, they found that that improved their efforts. And so one or a few of the group went to the preacher, L.L. Pinkerton, and asked him, would it be acceptable for us to put the melodeon into the worship and utilize this to improve our singing before God? L.L. Pinkerton's statement was, I don't see anything wrong with it. And so the next Sunday, the melodeon was entered into the worship of the Midway Church of Christ in Kentucky, the very first example of mechanical instruments of music being utilized. One of the elders of the congregation, it is said, and I'm not sure of the accuracy of these statements because there is something conflicting about it, but it is said that the first time it happened over his strenuous objection and the objection of others. In fact, it caused a great split in that church. But after it was entered into the worship, the next evening, elder took one of his hired hands and had him crawl into the window of the church in the middle of the night, pull the melodeon out, and he hacked it to pieces with an axe on the front lawn of the church building. So there was objections raised to the entrance of mechanical instruments in Midway, Kentucky. There were many who were very upset at the fact that the melodeon was destroyed in that way, and so they made a purchase of another melodeon, put it in again. Same elder, same servant, according to the stories, did it again. Not this time destroying it, but hiding it in his barn. And then they purchased a third melodeon, at which time it said the opposition, in that form at least, ceased. So there was persistence, and I want to make note of that persistence. Because in the beginning, as an appeal was made to the use of a melodeon, the basis of that appeal was as an expedient, that this is something that would be helpful, not something certainly that was required, but it was forced into the worship of that church. And in fact, as mechanical instruments of music were entered into the worship services of other congregations, it often was over the objection of conscientious Christians who could not in good conscience worship in those conditions and in that way. And yet it was forced into these various fellowships, and many churches split. In fact, one of the primary reasons for that great apostasy, that great split in that movement at that time, which has led to the establishment of the Disciples of Christ, the mainline Protestant denomination, was the use of instrumental, mechanical instruments of music in the worship service of the church. Initially, again, there was only that appeal based upon expediency. It's something that cannot hurt. In fact, in one of the discourses that I read on this particular subject where these things were spoken about, an appeal was made to a position that they said that Alexander Campbell took. And I'm not sure if this is in actuality so, at least early on, or whether this was a position that Alexander Campbell took later. But the idea was that in matters of silence, we should be granted liberty. In fact, that there is no direct prohibition against the use of an instrument of music in worship. It doesn't say we can't do it. So since the Bible is silent about that, we ought to have liberty in those areas. In other words, we have permission. But there was the acknowledgement that in the area of worship, that Alexander Campbell at least took the position that a mechanical instrument of music in worship is just as appropriate as a cowbell at a concert, is the way he put it. Now, I know that some cowbells are actually used in concerts, but what he meant by that is a cowbell, just an atonal racket being made in a beautiful concert of music. Well, that's exactly what you're getting when a melodeon is entered into the worship of congregational singing. And so he was actually against it, at least initially. But this position that he took concerning liberty with regard to silence and yet conformity with regard to worship, in this particular position, they said, well, this is a conflict. And in fact, it is. Either we have the right to go and do whatever we desire to do if God has not directly prohibited, or we have the responsibility to conform ourselves to exactly what God authorized with regard to worship in the first century. You cannot have both of these things. And in fact, coming down on either side of that is the reason why division existed at that time, and division continues even today. There are examples of instruments of music being introduced in churches of Christ in our day and time. It's something that is actually relatively well known in some areas in the Northeast and in other parts of the United States, but the Richland Hills Church of Christ, a very liberal group, just a couple of years ago, introduced instrumental music in what they called a contemporary worship service. And I know the Golf Course Road Church of Christ in Midland, Texas recently, another very liberal church, is beginning to do the same. So this is the direction that some are going. Now, with that, those introductory thoughts in mind, so that you'll have some understanding of the history of these things and what happened and why it was done, I want to make note of just a couple of points with regard to the Scriptures so that we can understand what indeed God requires of us in the area of worship and, in fact, any aspect of our Christian expression. Now, we did want to make note again in Colossians chapter 3 before we go on that singing was specified. There is nothing here said about playing musical instruments of music. I do want you to note again what is said in verse 17 of the text as he gives instructions to the disciples. In verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all in the name of the Lord. That is not a mantra that is repeated as you engage in the worship that you deign to be acceptable or that you desire. That's not the point of that phrase at all. In fact, keeping your finger there in Colossians chapter 3, very quickly go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and note what Jesus had to say beginning at verse 21 of that text. Chapter 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now notice the practice of some in that day. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And so they are repeating the mantra. Lord, Lord, when we prophesy in your name. When we cast out demons in your name. When we do wonders in your name. His answer to them, those who repeated the mantra, in the name of the Lord, was, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity or lawlessness. Now, the word iniquity there, or lawlessness, it is translated in the King James Version as iniquity, has reference to that which is outside of law, that which is not authorized. These are individuals who are crying out, Lord, Lord, but they were not doing the will of God. And as such, though they were repeating the mantra, they were not pleasing to Him. So when we go back and we are told in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, we must recognize that the phrase in the name of the Lord means by His authority. And in fact, unless something has been allowed, something has been established in God's Word as acceptable, as a part of His instructions for us, then it is without law. It is outside of the law. It is iniquity. And we are presumptuous if we engage in such worship. I do want to emphasize that because I think that's going to be the primary thought I want to leave you with in the lesson this evening. It's altering God's pattern in any way, but certainly in the way in which we worship Him, is presumptuous on our part. That's the problem with the concept of silence being permissive. The idea that if God has not directly prohibited it, if in fact God is silent on the matter, that we have the freedom, that He grants us the freedom to do whatever it is we wish to do, is to say that we can know the mind of God. That we can be assured of the fact that just because He didn't say we couldn't, that we can. And in fact, the Bible teaches something far different. First of all, it is presumptuous in its nature because no man can know the mind of God unless the Spirit of God reveals it to us. But secondly, there are principles that are established very clearly that we'll touch on at the latter section of our lesson to point this out. Before we get there, I do want to turn to one final passage of Scripture in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, if you'll turn with me there, concerning a different admonition given by the same apostle concerning singing, once again, the type of music that is to be utilized in the New Testament church. We're told in verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, there is a contrast that is given here. That is, these emotions and this escape that is afforded an individual who is intoxicated, one who's under the influence of alcohol. That is the appeal of alcohol. It's not the taste, no matter what anybody tells you. It's the fact that you get a buzz. Inhibitions are lowered. And as a result of that, you feel good about yourself. You feel good about your life. You're able to forget your troubles and worries. But there is dissipation in that. There is dissolution. There is destruction that is a part of the use of alcohol. And so if we want to forget our troubles, if we want to rejoice, if we want to be happy, the answer is not in the bottle, but rather in turning to God. And one of the primary ways in which that is accomplished is through singing. Singing is something that lifts the heart. It is an encouragement to us. And there is the contrast given in verse 18. "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Now again, you'll notice that there is an explicit statement as to the types of songs that we sing, identical to the exhortation given in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. No need for us to enjoin upon that again. There is also the same statement concerning the necessity of singing. And in fact, we will state again that there is never any indication that mechanical instruments of music were used in Christian worship until nearly a millennia following the end of the New Testament canon. It was an introduction of late origin in Roman Catholicism. In fact, if you'll remember, there was a period of time about in the 5th or 6th centuries to where there was a great division which happened, where you had the establishment or formation of two great churches, the Roman Catholic Church, which had its basis in Rome, and the Greek Orthodox, which had its home base in Constantinople. And this great division, which transpired then, where you have a branching off of these various apostate churches, it happened prior to the introduction of instrumental music in worship. And as such, it has never been a part of the Eastern Orthodox tradition to have a mechanical instrument of music in worship. To this day, in the Greek Orthodox Church and the various groups that have come off from that, none of them utilize mechanical instruments of music. It was nearly 4 centuries later that it was introduced in Roman Catholicism. And the reason why that practice continued through Protestant Reformation is because those Protestant churches that broke off from Catholicism themselves had no particular aversion to continuing the use of the instrument. And that's why it has its great acceptance in the West. Not so much in the East, even among those apostates, but in the West it is something that is commonly practiced. It certainly wasn't present in the first century. Now, I do want to make note of one argument that is made in verse 19 of the text by those who advocate the position. I do want you to recognize, however, that early on, this position was not being advocated. Early on, they were simply saying that where we have silence, we have liberty. That because it doesn't say we can't, we can. And this is simply an expediency, simply something that helps the singing, and it is not something that is a big deal. They said this despite the divisions which took place. But later on, some individuals began to look for a rationale to justify the use of mechanical instruments in worship. Now, individuals recognized there is no basis for going to the Old Covenant for such authority because the Old Covenant is not the covenant under which we serve. And as a part of that movement, I recognize that the denominations, they will make such appeals, but in reference to this particular desire to restore New Testament worship, there was that understanding that we don't do what the Jews did, we do what the New Testament Christians do. So there is not an appeal made to Old Testament practices. And in fact, that appeal cannot rightly be made because the old law has been set aside and we're under the new covenant of grace. But having said that, some took the phrase, making melody in your heart, to indicate that we can use mechanical instruments of music. Reason why is because the phrase, making melody, is from a Greek word, psallo, P-S-A-L-L-O, if you want the anglicized spelling of that Greek term, P-S-A-L-L-O, and it literally means to pluck a string. And so they say, see, there is an instrument in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, no, not a mechanical instrument. And that's the objection that we are raising. By the way, a melodeon, there's nothing to pluck on a melodeon, but that's neither here nor there. Fact is that as you look at this particular text, the call is to sing and make melody in your heart. If indeed it can be said that there is an instrument and that there is beyond the phrase making melody an indication of playing something, playing anything. In Ephesians the 5th chapter, what is to be played is the heart strings. It is the heart that is to be played. But point this out. I want to point this out. The phrase making melody is the definition, the phrase that is used to translate the term solo. The translators knew what the term indicated, what the teaching was in the text. In fact, as you look at the King James translators and the various translators since that time until now that have sought to translate from the original Greek language into the English language using scholarship based upon their integrity, they understand that you cannot put an instrument of music in the text of Ephesians, the 5th chapter. It's not to be found there. If it could be found there, they would put it there. Because most of those individuals who have translated those translations themselves use instruments of music in the worship that they offer up to God in their own denominations. But it's simply not to be found in the text. We are to make melody in our heart as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in praise to God, edifying one another. Okay, so as we continue on, there are just a couple of points that we want to make, and we'll draw the lesson to a close. To emphasize this principle that altering God's pattern of worship is a presumptuous on our part, I want to turn to two passages, in addition to the one I would ask that you write down if you're indeed taking notes, that we have already alluded to in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 20 and 21, which indicates that we're not to go beyond what is lawful, that is, contained in God's will. The other two passages, very quickly, are ones that are familiar to you. The first one in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I utilize these simply because of their familiarity and their ease in describing this principle to others, and encourage you to make note of them, perhaps write them down in your Bible in the back or the front so that you will have ready access to them if you're not familiar with the text. Concerning Scripture. Now, Scripture again, as we alluded to, we cannot know the mind of God unless the Spirit of God reveals it to us. The Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, constitute the sum total of all that God has revealed. Makes sense, doesn't it? God does not speak in still small voices today. The faith has once for all been delivered to the saints. We are contending for it, and we recognize that it is sufficient. And that is exactly what is stated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. This ultimately is a question of doctrine. What is the doctrine of Christ on the subject of music? Where do we go to determine what Christ's doctrine is? We go to Scripture. Why? Because Scripture is profitable for that purpose. But even more to the point, as you continue in that verse, you'll find in verse 17 that by going to Scripture, man is profited to the point of completion or maturity, that the man of God may be perfect or complete. Perfect in the King James, complete renders it, is rendered complete in the New King James. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now the question arises, isn't it ultimately that question, is the use of an instrument of music a good work in Christian worship? Isn't that what we seek to determine? Is it as a work, is it as something we do that is acceptable to God? And the only way in which that can be determined is by going, according to what Paul wrote here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, by going to the Scripture. It's a very simple principle. Now, specifically with regard to the principle of silence, I want you to look at one other passage, Hebrews chapter 7. The Hebrew writer establishes an eternal principle in this text, one that we have alluded to, in stating that the only way we can know the mind of God is if the Spirit of God reveals it to us. That is argued by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11 and following. Now, in this particular context, the apostle or Paul, or the Hebrew writer, if indeed it was not Paul, it was another, is arguing that in order for Jesus Christ to serve as high priest, there had to be a change in the order of the priesthood. Under the Old Covenant, there was a Levitical priesthood. The priests all arose from the tribe of Levi, and they offered up the sacrifices and rendered the ministrations necessary to that office under the Old Covenant. And he talks in the early part of chapter 7 concerning the priesthood of Melchizedek. You'll remember that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Most High God. The argument is made that Jesus Christ, who serves as our priest under a new covenant, as there has been a change of order, that he serves as high priest by the order of Melchizedek. Under the Old Covenant, there was a separation between the kingly tribe, which was the tribe of Judah, and the Levitical tribe, which was the tribe of Levi. A distinction, a contrast was made. If you were of the tribe of Judah, you could not serve as a priest. If you were of the tribe of Levi, you could not be king because you were of a different tribe. However, Melchizedek was both a king as well as a priest of the Most High God. Jesus Christ, in order to be a king, must be a king after a different order than the order of Levi, because he was not of the tribe of Levi. And that is what is being argued in verses 11 and following of the text. But I want you to notice what language is used by the writer here in verse 11 and following. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, there would be no further need that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not according to the order of Aaron. For priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of law. Now, concerning that change of priesthood and the necessity of it, here's the argument he makes, verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken, having reference to Jesus Christ, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Now, what tribe did Jesus come from? Verse 14. It's evident. We have the genealogies to prove it. It's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And you notice the statement that he made concerning the silence of God. It is necessary that there be a change of priesthood for Jesus to serve as king, because under the old covenant, God didn't say anything about one from Judah serving. It is not saying that there was a direct prohibition against it. There simply was not authority granted. Jesus didn't say anything about it. And what we recognize, and in fact was characteristic under that old covenant, from those who did indeed at one point in time or another respect the authority of God, there was respect for his silence. And the recognition that silence does not authorize. Why is it that Jesus couldn't serve? Because Jesus didn't say he could, or excuse me, God didn't say he could under that old covenant. It's not that he didn't say he couldn't, he didn't say he could. And so there was of necessity a change of priesthood so that Jesus Christ could serve under a new covenant as both king and priest, one from the tribe of Judah officiating at the altar in a new covenant and a new priesthood. Couldn't do it under the old. Why? Because God didn't say he could. Now, brethren, it's a very simple principle. It's a very simple illustration to illustrate a point that we need to acknowledge and recognize in any aspect of Christian worship, in any discussion that arises with regard to what we can do, should do, are allowed to do, or authorized to do as God's people. And that is, we do what God says in the way God says to do it. And if God doesn't say that we can, then we can't. It is a principle that we recognize with regard to civil law. It is an example that we recognize very clearly with regard to the parental instructions we give to our children. How many times have we told our kids, "I didn't say you could do that. You didn't say I couldn't." Is that going to set with us? Absolutely not. You have to have authority. You have to have permission to do it. Just because I didn't explicitly condemn it doesn't give you the authority to go do what you want. Well, we are God's children, and the same thing is expected of us. We can't know the heart of God unless God reveals Himself to us. And it is our place as His children to simply respect His silence and to recognize that silence does not permit us to do whatever it is that we want to do. Such an attitude is presumptuous. We presume because God spoke nothing about it that God is okay with it. You cannot make that presumption, not rightly. To do so is sin. Scripture gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness, everything that is needed to complete us and thoroughly furnish us to every good work, whether it be with regard to the use of a mechanical instrument of music or any other human innovation. Let us refrain, as people who respect God and His will, from engaging in any of those kinds of activities or works. I hope the lesson has been beneficial to you, interesting perhaps, with regard at least to the recounting of what happened in Midway, Kentucky. And that by illustrating these things, it has helped you to a better understanding of God's will for us. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If there is a need, whatever that need may be, if you're not a child of God, desire to become one, we offer the opportunity to you to repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you are a child of God, but there is something that you need, some spiritual thing that we can help you with, and we want to be an encouragement to you, and we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.